So Ecclesiastes chapter 11, starting at verse 1. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. For you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child. So you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand. For you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good.
Thank you, Norma. Let's pray. Father, we are just so incredibly grateful that you've called us and spoke to us and called us to be your children. Father, we thank you for your wonderful salvation in Jesus. We thank you that we're part of a body of brothers and sisters who are part of your body and want to serve one another and love one another, encourage one another in you. We thank you that we will spend eternity with you. And we thank you for those glorious things, but you've also given us a span of life on this earth. And we pray, Father, through your word this morning, you will speak to us and encourage us to use our time usefully on this planet for your glory and for the extension of your kingdom. Give us eyes to see what true godly wisdom is this morning, Father, and help us to apply it to our lives in the way that brings glory to your name. And I do pray, Father, even as we start now, Father, that anybody in this service that hasn't ever come to that place of repenting of their sins and believing in you as their Lord and Savior, Lord, you will speak to them this morning. Encourage them, stir up with them that need to stop rebelling against you and submit to your will in their lives. We pray all these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Let's be honest. When you first read these words before us this morning, simply throwing your bread upon the water and it come back to you. The fact is, most of us realize, A, that probably isn't going to happen. And even if it did happen, and not many of us would want to pick the bread up again, and certainly wouldn't want to consume it. So there must be more to this text than throwing bread upon water. There are two major opinions regarding the literal meaning of this verse. Some believe it refers to maritime commerce regarding the sending out of ships and selling grain to many different ports. While others believe it's referring to generosity, giving your material things to the needy in a way that might cause you seem to be wasteful. Whatever the literal meaning, the teacher is asking us a question, which is, as we don't know what's going to happen in life, how then should we live? Should we play it safe or should we take risks? And the answer that seems to come across from these verses is not really so much, here's how to invest and make money, but rather, don't set your heart on riches, for everything of this world is uncertain. The fact is, most of Solomon's original audience, and most of us, do not have that much surplus capital lying around. So these verses are not primarily about investment. They are first and foremost meant to produce a sense of humility in the face of life's uncertainty. Solomon is calling people to live day by day, putting their trust in the Lord, accepting the fact that worldly wealth is a very uncertain thing. He's urging this hearers not to be paralyzed by their lack of knowledge, but to use every opportunity to work boldly, but wisely. So the teacher says, send your bread upon your waters for many days, it will get you will get it back. What he's saying is this: do something risky. Be bold. Step out in faith. He's calling for his people to take risks. Not to be reckless, but to wisely, thoughtfully take risks. But why is life so uncertain in the first place? Well, as all things, we need to go back to the beginning. In the opening verses of Genesis, God created human beings in his image to have dominion over all of God's creatures. The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and to keep it. Genesis 2:15. In other words, responsible human work is part of God's good creation, part of God's plan for humanity. And within that work, there's also a promise of fruitfulness. But, unfortunately, human sin spoiled God's good creation. God cursed the ground, it brought forth thorns and thistles, and satisfying human work became tile. And again, I can testify to that fact because I went and did some weeding last night. They don't go away. I tell them not to. Leave the space for the flowers to grow, and they don't take any notice of me at all. But that is the nature of what has happened to our fallen world. Therefore, our world is full of uncertainties. But in spite of this, the teacher still urged his hearers to use every God-given opportunity to work boldly. For you do not know which will prosper. The teacher has been trying to get people to see the fact that God is in control and stop hammering their heads against the wall of his sovereignty, which brings only misery, and to use their gifts that he has given them in the best way they can. He is saying, in the light of all that we do not know, keep on keeping on. Yes, there is uncertainty. Yes, sooner or later there will be trouble. But don't let that stop you using your God-given gifts for God's glory. Verse 2, he even advises distribution of risk, so that when disaster strikes, we may not be found with all our eggs in one basket. Whether this is talking about sea trade or exhorting people in their generosity and almsgiving, the teacher is inviting his readers to embrace a certain way of looking at the world. They're to take a long-term view of life, which accepts that good will happen and bad will happen. They are to hold loosely to their lives and their possessions and become not too attached to either. This is a call for men and for women to carefully and courageously venture forth, knowing there is a dependable order and plan in the world and a God who does it all. Verse 2 says, give a portion of 7, even to 8. Of course, these numbers are not to limit such generosity to only 8 individuals, nor are they an indication of uncertainty. Rather, this is a scriptural pattern that goes through the Bible. X plus 1. It's a call for liberal and generous as to as many as you can, and then some. Instead of becoming miserly, just because the fear of the future may hold, we should use all the more to give as much as possible so we can be a blessing and receive a blessing in all the events of life. As Proverbs 22:9 says, those who are generous are blessed, for they share their bread with the poor. Proverbs 19:17 puts it this way, whoever is kind to the poor lends to the Lord and will be paid in full. In Deuteronomy 15, God says, give liberally and be ungrudging when you do so. For on this account, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and all that you undertake. And Jesus said similarly, give and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For the measure you give will be the measure you get back. Luke 6, verse 38. And Jesus even urges us to give liberally when we have no chance of getting it back. He says in Luke 14, 12 to 14, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or brothers or your relatives or the rich neighbors, in case they might invite you in return. You would be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. What we receive back may not be practical in this life, or it might be. We don't know. God can bless us in practical ways as we give and bless others. It might be in material ways, it might not be. But one thing we are told, we will be blessed. Whether it's in this life or the next, whether it's spiritually or emotionally or physically, the Bible tells us we cannot outgive God as we seek to bless others with his God-given gifts he gives us. It's true, none of us understands what God does in the world, and none of us can control it. We generally ignorant about what's happening and what will be happening in the world. But Christians do have a better long-term view of what happens beyond death than Solomon did. And this should help us to hold loosely to our lives and possessions and to live enthusiastically life to the full. The specific advice about sitting loose to life and possessions, living life to the full, is paralleled in many occasions in the New Testament. In Matthew 6, 19 to 21, Jesus counsels his followers not to store up treasures on earth where they will eventually be lost, but to think in the long term and invest in heaven. He illustrates the folly of hoarding possessions out of self-interest in the parable of the rich fool in Luke 12, 16 to 21. Going on to encourage a carefree attitude to life in the context of real faith in God and a generosity towards the poor. He teaches us not to try to hold on to life, but rather to give it away. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will save it. Luke 9, 23 to 24. I tell you the truth. Unless a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it will produce many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. John 12, 24 to 25. The bottom line is, our God is a giving God. He's a God of abundance. And he loves to give. As believers, our generosity is giving a demonstration of God's character and a response to what he has done for us. Our God is good. Our God is great. Our God is gracious. Our God is forgiving. And through Jesus, we've experienced all those things abundantly. And our giving to others is a response to what we've received from him. We are part of fallen mankind, and we're by nature sinful, separated from God, with no hope of redeeming that situation. As a result of the fall in the garden, when man rebelled against God, every part of man, our mind, will, emotions, and flesh, were corrupted by sin. Because of our sinful nature, we couldn't seek God. We had no desire to come to God, and in fact, our minds were hostile to him, Romans 8, 7 tells us. God had declared that man's sin doomed him to an eternity in hell, separated from God. We are going to hell to pay the penalty for our sin, our rebellion against God, against a holy and righteous God. This was bad news indeed, and we had no remedy for the situation. But there was good news. In the gospel, God, in his mercy, provided a remedy, a substitute for us, Jesus Christ, who came to pay the penalty for our sins by his sacrifice on the cross. In Romans 1:16-19, Paul also declares that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, by which he means that salvation is not achieved by man's efforts, but by grace of God through the gift of faith. Because of the gospel, through the power of God, those who repent of their sins and believe in Christ Jesus will be saved and will not go to hell. But we also have been given a completely new nature with a change of heart, with new desires, will, attitude, which enable us to live wisely in this world for the glory of God. As his children, we're called to imitate him. Children are the light to the world, Matthew 5:14-16 says. As we become more and more who God has called us to be through the process of sanctification, we reflect God more and more in this world. We become more loving, more gracious, more generous, and yes, more giving. Because God is generous, we are called to be generous. To whom much has been given, much more will be expected, Luke 12:48. Because we have been so freely loved, we should love others, John 13. Because we have been given, we forgive others, Matthew 18. Our response to God's abundance with us is to share that abundance with others. We recognize that we're not worthy of his gift, and out of gratefulness, we become more gracious with others. The faithful response to divine generosity is generous and exuberant living, in the awareness that Jesus came to give us life to the full, an eternal life that begins in the present. Knowing there is never a more favorable time than now to live our lives in this way. Life is to be lived now. It's to be lived unto God, the generous giver. In the parable of the talents, Jesus offers some similar advice. But before that, As Solomon urges readers to a life full, to use every opportunity to work, Jesus urged his hearers to work diligently. Jesus said, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it's still day. Night is coming when no one can work." John verse 9. Then, in the parable of the talents, Jesus offers similar advice. The rich owner went on a journey. Before he left, he gave one of his servants 5 talents of money, another 2 talents, and the third 1 talent. The third servant immediately started to trade with his money, before long made 5 more talents. The second one worked hard with his money and made another 2 talents. But the third one was afraid. He was afraid to risk his master's money. With so many unknowns, he could easily lose it. So he dug a hole in the ground and hid the money. It seemed like a sensible thing to do. When the master returned, he rewarded the first 2 servants for their hard work. Then they had a right understanding of the goodness, generosity, and grace of their master, and were willing to take a risk based on their knowledge of their master. But he rebuked the third one. He called him a wicked and lazy servant and worthless, because he, like so many before him, going back to the garden, he listened to the serpent telling lies about the goodness of God and believed it. We know what the serpent said to Adam and Eve. "Is God that way? Are you sure God's going to do that? Are you sure God's good and gracious and loving as you say he is?" And put doubt on the basis of doubting God's goodness and graciousness and love, they acted in different ways than they should have done. And he punished the servant severely in Matthew 25:14-30. So this parable is about using our God-given opportunities. The Pharisees of Jesus' time had received the Torah and they received the law. They preserved it unchanged. They buried it where ordinary people couldn't get it, and therefore missed the opportunity that God had given them. They wanted a religion without change and without risk. They were worthless servants. Who would have the law taken from them and would find themselves outside the kingdom in darkness? If they truly believed that their God they served was gracious and good and loving and forgiving, like the Bible revealed him to be, they would have been happy to take risks and would have shared it with others. They would have been happy to step forward in faith because they believed their God they served was good and generous. This is a clear stand in the New Testament. The final judgment will be according to works. In Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Matthew 16:29, the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. In Revelation 22:12, behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me. I will give to everyone according to what he has done. The teaching establishes the close connection between faith and works. Although salvation is always by faith, and the book of James reveals real faith must reveal itself in real works. And such works are the fruit, the evidence of true faith. So the judgment about works is actually a judgment about faith. Because the reality of faith is seen in the evidence of our works. The works are the mark externally of the inner reality of faith. So if the faith is genuine, works will be there. If not, the faith is not real. Real sheep love Christ and his flock. Two of the servants in this parable had faith. One did not, and therefore faced judgment. Jesus' point is that we must work persistently in and for the kingdom of God. And in doing so, we must dare to take risks with what God's entrusted to us. So if we don't, it proves we don't have faith. I found this so much with ministry. So often when you have been in ministry and God has called you to ministry and you see younger guys coming up, even as we've done the Bible from 30,000 feet, you start to feel insecure. You start to feel, I want to keep what I've got and not share it with others. And that's just one illustration, but in so many ways we can do that. But that's not what Jesus calls us to do. Jesus calls us to take what he's entrusted to us and riskily, wisely use those gifts for his glory. The unfaithful servant was not really a true servant. He never understood the gracious generosity of his master. In the New Testament terms, he was not a true believer. And if that is your position this morning, there's a simple, simple answer. And that's the gospel. Run to Jesus now. Come to Jesus and repent and ask for forgiveness, and he will forgive you by his grace, and he will empower you to be his servant and do his will for his glory. And even if you are a true believer this morning, but you're finding it difficult to serve your master, the answer is still the same. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to come back to him, to the word of God, and see the holiness of God and the wretchedness of our sin and the amazing salvation that we receive by grace, and repent of our sins. And God will forgive us and give us out of his mercy more opportunities to serve him. There's a wonderful expression I heard some time ago which said, we need to be one breath away from repentance. That's the way we serve him. You know, if you read the 1 John, the big problem in 1 John was that all the people, so many people in 1 John weren't being honest. They thought they could battle through and be godly and do the works and hear the things that God wanted them to do and do the law. And if they didn't, they'd get up tomorrow and try harder. But in 1 John says, no, just repent. Come to Jesus, say to him, I can't do it, but I need you desperately. Help my unbelief. And that's what God calls us, honesty. So when we're scared about using God's gifts, when we're scared about risky living, when we're scared about reaching out with the gospel to others, just be honest with him. Come to him, Lord, I'm scared and I'm worried and this is risky. Please help my unbelief. I'm a sinner and I fail you so often. Please help me to keep on keeping on with you. The gospel is for us as much as it was for us when we got first saved. We need to hear the gospel continually every day so that we'll continue to cling on to Jesus and live the risky, wise way he calls us to live. Our God-given opportunities include sharing the good news we've received with others through the preaching of the gospel, but also includes good works. Ephesians 2:10 tells us, we have been created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared for us to do, in advance for us to do. Good works, which do not just include things like coming to church services, praying regularly, studying scripture, giving generously, caring for the poor, loving our neighbors, and so forth. But God's plan for our good works is much broader and deeper than that. The original Greek is talking about a lifestyle. They carry every part of a Christian, the whole life. All that we do by God's grace for God's purposes every day. As Romans 12:1 puts it, I urge you to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. And this offering takes place not in temples, but in everyday life. Similarly, Colossians 3:17 proclaims, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to see our whole lives are interconnected series of good works offered to God. This means that your good works can include what you do at work, in the classroom, on the sports field, in your neighborhood. If you're a boss, part of your good works involves the way you manage your employees. If you're a parent, your good works include making dinner for your children as well as praying for them when you tuck them into bed. The more we show our faith, the more we see ourselves as God's masterpieces, the more we see we will indeed do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, by his strength, under his authority, for his purposes. In Titus 3, it reads, remind them to be submissive to their rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle and to show proper courtesy towards all people. I don't know if I shared this when I was giving my testimony some weeks ago, but I've just finished, last year I finished doing my Learn Direct Mass in English. And one of the staggering things that came across there was from two of the lecturers that were involved was the fact that Matthew and I said please and thank you. And we listened to them, we asked them questions, and we waited for replies. Sometimes just being who God has called us to be, just to listen and to love and to be gentle and to be caring, is mind-blowing within the society that we live. And then in verse 8 of Titus 3, Paul calls for believers to be careful to devote themselves to good works. And in verse 14, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Believers have been gifted with the fruits of the Spirit, and we should certainly seek to use them in a world that does not understand what true love is and what true forgiveness is or true mercy is or true patience is. The only people that know that are us because it's been revealed to us by the Holy Spirit and we're empowered to share that with others. And the world so desperately needs to see that as we live and do the good works that God has called us to do. In verse 3 in this chapter, the reading in Ecclesiastes, we are urged to continue activity, even though we are ignorant of the circumstances connected with our efforts. Full clouds will empty themselves on the earth, even though some of the water seems to be wasted, falling on lakes and oceans and uninhabited deserts. But some of the rain will be directly beneficial. Likewise, trees blow over in storms, some fall on one person's property, some another. Some get the opportunity of making firewood out of it, some don't. So similarly, we cannot tell what will come from any event in life. Yet the believer knows whether he receives the evil of a flood, hurricane, tornado, or famine, or the blessing of a rich harvest, the seasonal showers, or the unexpected gift or inheritance. They all come from the hand of God who does or permits them all. So what if we cannot foresee the outcome? We should still be joyfully involved in taking risks for Jesus. It's part of God's plan for our lives. Surely the lesson here is that we need to act upon principles, not likelihood. The good we give men when we preach the gospel or when we exercise Christian influence is fruit-bearing seed. And this should motivate us to keep doing so, even when, like in the parable of the sower, our best efforts seem to fall on hard ground. Even when our self-sacrifice doesn't seem to be bringing forth any fruit. Even when we've been sowing for a long time without results. Even when the world ridicules our efforts. We need to preach the gospel in season and out of season. It's the only hope for our nation, for our families, for our workmates, is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Through our words and through our actions, there's no other hope, no other philosophy. For all that we might be hearing over the next 3 or 4 weeks as it leads to the election, they have no political party as the answer, only Jesus Christ and the gospel. Only, no other way, but Jesus. For God will bring forth fruit in His for His glory, in His time, and His way. Yes, we have so much in our world telling us to stop loving, stop forgiving, stop preaching the gospel. And the world's wisdom shouts loudly at us all the time. About a month or so ago, Rob Bell, many of you might not have heard, and that's good, and that'd be a blessing to you, was on TV in the States on Oprah Winfrey's show. And he was asked what he believed the church would get on board with this more loving view regarding homosexuality. And his answer, he said, well, I don't think it's going to take that long, but there's always going to be a problem as long as believers make their arguments on 2,000-year-old letters. Now, how do we respond to this? We keep on keeping on preaching the gospel. That's all. This is not, and may not appear to be a good season, but that's irrelevant. We don't know what God will achieve through what we do and what we say. We've got to keep on loving and keep on preaching, keep on loving and keep on preaching, regardless of what the soil looks like. In 1 Corinthians 1, one of my favorite chapters in the old Bible, it tells us the Greeks don't want to know. The Jews don't want to know. But Paul says, keep on preaching the gospel, which is the true wisdom of God. The nonsense that we're going to be hearing over the next three weeks is not, to a large extent, the true wisdom of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Self-sacrifice, forgiving, loving, laying our lives down for our friends is the true gospel, the true wisdom of God. Verse 4 this chapter tells us that men who insist on certainties or even just more favorable conditions prior to acting in life will never achieve anything. The farmer who hesitates too much over threatening wind and clouds will never get down to sowing or reaping. Again, The duty is ours. The results are God's. Verse 4 is not directed against careful observation of surrounding conditions, but it is aimed at the fruitless and impossible demand for absolute certainty and conditions before we act. In like manner, 11:5 continues, saying that no one knows the way of the wind or the way the bones are formed in a mother's womb. So it may be stated that even though God's plan is known in general, the work of God who accomplished it lies beyond our knowledge. No one can access the wholeness or the specific details of his work. How God works out his purposes in detail may escape us, but our ignorance does not stop the result, nor should it prevent us from a wholehearted involvement in life to the glory of God. Twice in verses 5 and 6, the phrase occurs, "you do not know." But the key to this section is in verse 6, "withhold not your hand." We need not to let the result, whether it will be success or failure, we need to let that rest in the hand of God. But we do not just sit here waiting for guarantees of life. We need to do something now, right where you are. Thus Solomon has repeatedly stated the fact that wise men and women don't attempt to outguess God and his works. They simply, earnestly, and diligently get on with the work he's given them to do. It is enough to know, as far as the progress and results of work are concerned, God is also at work. It should be enough to know that God has given us general knowledge of his plans and to get on with living life to the full for his glory. The mystery of the divine plan should not hinder us from becoming active in life for the glory of God. We must not opt out of total, earnest, dedicated involvement in God-given opportunities. So much of this, when I read through this, is about this earnestness, this joyfulness, this enthusiasticness that God has called us to. It's not just our getting out of bed today and drudging through life. That's not what Christians ought to do. He's called to be enthusiastic, because he knows that his God is on the throne working all things together for good, knowing that he's been redeemed and saved and is secure in God's hand, knowing that he's got the best message the world will ever hear. Do you know, there's, I've told the story before, but it's one of my favorite stories. When Mercedes-Benz came out with their the balloons that pop up in the front of the car to save people's lives, that's a good word, they didn't actually patent it. And somebody asked them why they didn't patent it. And they said, "It's such good news, we want everyone to know." That's why we need to be enthusiastic in the way we live and the way we speak, because it's the best news the world will ever hear, is Jesus Christ died on the cross for wretched sinners. That's why the Bible calls us to be enthusiastic. That's why we live life to the full. That's why we seek every opportunity we have to live and to speak for Jesus Christ and his gospel. We've only got 70 to 80 years on this planet. Then we'll be with Jesus forever. But the opportunities we have on this earth are limited to the time spent we have on this earth. Let's not waste it. Let's use it for God's glory. We might think the presence of evil is a massive obstacle to believing that God has a good plan for all of our life, and therefore we might refuse to do much till God reveals some more information. But such inactivity is wrong. The teacher says, get involved, work vigorously to the glory of God while you have time. While we still have life, while we have the ability to do work, to devise, to brainstorm new ideas, to almost use the almost daily build-up of knowledge and wisely apply it to situations of life, we need to put our whole selves and strength into each task. As I've already said, the fact is, on this side of the cross, we have so much more knowledge than Solomon did. We have the whole word of God to lead us into whole truth. We understand so much more of the mystery of God and how he is seeking to glorify his name through his church, both now and eternity. We know his word is true. We've seen Jesus raised from the dead. We have experienced the glorious salvation by grace that angels desperately want to look into. We know that God has a home for his people, a new heaven and a new earth. We know that all things work together for good, those that love God. We know that Jesus will be with us till the end of the age. I think that's such a magnificent verse at the end of Matthew. Yes, there's difficulties in life. Yes, we don't know if good things or bad things are going to happen tomorrow. But Jesus had promised to be with us to the end of the age. As long as we live, he is with us, giving us his authority to do his will for his glory, and it won't stop. So he either comes back or takes us to be with him. And that's his promise. Therefore, we have so much more motivation to keep on keeping on. To keep preaching, to keep serving, to keep loving, to keep forgiving, to keep using every God-given opportunity he gives to serve him and his kingdom. So in conclusion, the information in this chapter and in previous chapters of this book show us the only wise response to the reality of life under the sun is the response of faith. Though the word faith is not mentioned in this book, the idea of faith is at the heart of the notion of fearing God. And we show faith by living under the sun with no expectation that God must explain his plans to us. We show faith by not giving in to the paralyzing despair just because we cannot understand the strange twists of life. And we live by faith by recognizing that we are creatures totally dependent on a creator and get on with living and enjoying life to the full in his creation. But this is only possible if we first come to penitent faith and admit we are sinners and that Jesus Christ died for us on the cross. And then will you be able to live in penitent faith, clinging on to Jesus every day of our lives. I'd like to read a poem. This is what I do. When we see another child discarded on pro-choice at scrap heap, preach the gospel. When we hear that life begins when the child is wanted, preach the gospel. When you see another family fall apart, preach the gospel. When you see unjust laws destroy another life, preach the gospel. When you hear about students truanting school, preach the gospel. When you see another teenager fall pregnant, preach the gospel. When sickness touches your world, preach the gospel. When your friends lose their jobs, preach the gospel. When you hear about same-sex marriage, preach the gospel. When you hear about rumors of wars, preach the gospel. When all the political parties sing from the same hymn sheet, preach the gospel. When nations rise against nations, preach the gospel. When none of your leaders seem to have an answer, preach the gospel. When £3 trillion seems a lot of money, preach the gospel. It's more than $3 trillion now, but it was when I first read. That's our national debt, okay? It's just... When most of our churches just tell stories, preach the gospel. When it seems the rest of the churches just want to fall on the floor, preach the gospel. When Christians hide in the shack, preach the gospel. Preach the law. Preach the grace. Preach the gospel. When our brothers are imprisoned, preach the gospel. When we don't know what else to say, preach the gospel. Not man's wisdom, not political correctness, not witty stories, but preach the gospel. Yes, it falls apart. Yes, even as our world falls apart as it reaches the end, preach the gospel. Yes, as lies tumble from the mouths of the elite, preach the gospel. When there seems no hope, preach the gospel. It's all we have. It's all we've been given. We have no other solution. We need to preach the gospel. Let's pray. Father, I just come to you this morning. as one wretched, forgiven sinner, saved by your grace, your graciousness in my life. And I come to you and I just thank you for that wonderful salvation. I thank you for forgiving my sins. I thank you for calling me to be a son. I thank you for the eternal life. I thank you that I'm going to have a home in heaven. I thank you that I'm going to be worshiping you forever. And I thank you that is true for my brothers and sisters here over who have repented and believed in you. And I pray, Father, that you will motivate us through the power and by the Spirit of your word to keep on keeping on. To not let the lies of this world, the lies of our politicians, the lies of our scientists tell us to stop, but to keep on keeping on preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the only hope for this world and this nation. Burn that motivation into us. Enthusiastically help us to get up every morning looking for every opportunity we can to live it and to preach it. And not to let other people tell us it's irrelevant because it's the only relevant thing. And I just pray that you be with us today. And I pray, Father, anybody here again, Lord, in this service that hasn't repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray you'll stir within them that desire to do so, that you'll bring them to their knees and help them to cling on to you for dear life because they are the only hope. And I pray, Father, you will forgive them and give them new life in Jesus. And I pray all these things in the precious, wonderful, glorious, overcoming name of Jesus. Amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysotton.co.uk.